Well, good morning, church. It is my great distinct honor and joy and privilege to introduce the Torres family to you. Many of you already know Dr. Alex Montoya. We had Brother Alex come and minister to us several times, and we fellowship together. We bump into each other at the annual convention and so forth. And the Lord has been really richly blessing his ministry and equipping ministry, and many of the men have been equipped through the ministry of his church and, of course, the seminary that trains up the men and ministers to the great Hispanic population in our great state here in California. And from Southern California all the way up, we've been praying for someone to take over the ministry up in Reno, that Brother Alberto Perez, that we've been supporting him, the Perez family. And they've been going back and forth, a two-hour journey one way, so 4 hours twice a week. They've been doing what I'm doing at twice the intensity, actually, ministering to Reno from the northern Sacramento area. And there has been a small group of families that are gathered together awaiting someone who could minister to them full-time. And we've been praying for this, and our church planting arm of California Church Extension has been praying, and we were so delighted to hear that God has set aside Brother Gustavo for this ministry. He comes highly recommended, not only by his own pastor and the men down in Southern Cal that we know so well, but also more than that, having met him and his wife, we know that their genuine passion for the glory of God, for the gospel, and for the souls that are lost and are greatly needed in the Reno area that are calling. Almost as a Macedonian call for a laborer to come. And we're so delighted to have him come to our church to visit. I've urged him to come and pay us a visit, and he has joyfully complied and came. And we had a wonderful meeting with the leadership of our church. The elders and deacons met up with the Torreses yesterday, had a great time of lunch fellowship. Our family had dinner with them together. And now we get to hear from the horse's mouth, if you will, from Gustavo, what precipitated him coming up and taking on the pastorate and of all places in Reno, Nevada. So, Brother Gustavo, let me invite you to come forth, and we'll use one of these microphones here. Come on up, brother. Gustavo's a little taller than I am, but you know I'm vertically challenged, so I get help there. So let me turn this on. It is on. Okay.
Well, if I start speaking Spanish, don't think it's a weird language, but it's Spanish. So I'm not gonna be speaking in tongues. It's Spanish, all right. you know, that's we feel that the Lord is calling us to Reno. We've been well. First of all, I'm sorry. Let me introduce my wife. My wife Eva. Can you stand up, please? We've been serving in our local church in East LA for a number of years. I've been helping our pastor is Pastor Felix Aguilera, and he's been there for number of years. And I've been he calls me his right hand when he's away. I'll be the one preaching and in charge of the the pulpit and everything else. So but anyways. What it is Pastor Alberto Perez, he commented to our pastor saying, I need someone to go to Reno, and I haven't been able to find one. So he shared with our pastor, and our pastor told him, you know what? You haven't found one because you've been looking at the wrong place. That's what he told him. And he says, because I think I have the guy that you need to go to Reno. But for pastor to let one of his members go, it's really hard. So that's why we believe that it's God's doing. We believe that this is God working in our pastor, because pastor, he won't let nobody from his church go, period. And someone especially that is there, covering when he's out, to preach, I think it's, even worse. So that's why we believe it's God's, working. God opening doors and God calling us, to Reno. Someone in our meeting, he mentioned, why Reno? It's where God wants us to go. Our pastor, I was sharing with the leaders yesterday that our pastor always mentions, you know, I know that you guys want to go to the best places out there in Southern Cal, and probably you guys want to go to Beverly Hills. But, you know, probably Beverly Hills is not the place for you. So it's wherever God, you know, calls you to go, then you go. And that's what I told Pastor. Pastor, you know, because he, you know, he shared it with me, and he says, you know, Gustavo, there's a, you know, possible, you know, ministry in Reno. Will you be willing to go? I said, Pastor, you know, you've taught us wherever you want us, wherever the Lord is opening doors, you know, we just got to obey. And that's what I told him. That's what I told him. You know, if God is opening doors, you know, then so be it. I already gave my letter of resignation. I already talked to our landlord. And then I thought within myself, wait, I already, you know, gave my letter of resignation. I already told my landlord that I'm leaving, but I don't even have a place to live in Reno yet. But lo and behold, you know, the day before yesterday, they told us that the apartment is there. September 30th is our scheduled date. So we're on our way on September 30th. So we're looking forward to it. We're very excited. We believe that the Lord has plans for us, and we believe that the Lord is going to use us. You know, we're not going just to, you know, just to go anywhere else, you know, just to move out of Southern Cal. No, we're going because we believe that God can use us. And like the song that we just sang, you know, only the blood of Jesus. Only the blood of Jesus can change people's lives. Only the blood of Jesus can change people's lives. The young people, you know, elderly people, all ages, only the blood of Jesus. And that's, brothers, that's what we want to take. The blood of Jesus can change people's lives. And that's what Paul says. You know, this is what I, you know, it's just the gospel. The gospel. Jesus died, he resurrected, and that's the message that we want to take. So I encourage you, I ask you guys, you know, to pray for us, because it's not easy. Our transition, we have three kids. I have a 10-year-old, a 7-year-old, and a 4-year-old. And especially my 10-year-old, you know, he's kind of having a little difficulties there. Because he has his friends, he has his church. He says, you know, anything but church. Please don't take me out of my church. But yeah, just, you know, if you could pray for us, you know, if you could pray for us, that would be a blessing. We're very excited, very optimistic. We believe this is God's will. And when God calls, we what? We obey. Amen. We obey. Amen. And when we obey, we know that God is going to bless us. God is going to bless us. So that's what we ask. You know, that you guys pray for us. If you guys can help us financially in any way, you know, just, you know, go for it. So and I guess that's what I wanted to share. Thank you, brothers. Thank you for the time.
Thank you, bro. Let's pray for the Torreses, and let's commit our hearts and unite them to the Lord and lift them up. Blessed Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving for giving us the understanding of the worthiness of your Son, and that we know that he deserves to be worshipped and proclaimed. And yet there are many rebellious people who are yet still lost, who cannot worship you because they are in rebellion against you. And we know that it is you, through the power of your gospel, you can save in these individuals. And salvation, we know, is necessary for them to worship and acknowledge Christ for who he is. And we thank you that you have set apart Gustavo and Eva for that work that you have granted them in Reno, Nevada. And we know that there are souls that are waiting for a pastor. We know that there are many more souls that are waiting for an evangelist. And we thank you that Gustavo is committed to both preaching the gospel to the lost and ministering the gospel to the saints. The blood of Jesus, that precious death of Jesus Christ, to wipe away sin, cancel it all, remove it as far as the east is from the west. And the power of the resurrection, and that is given to every believer, clothing every believer with the righteousness of Christ, and giving him the inner power of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the counseling and the helping ministry to live lives for the glory of God, to live in a holy way in this sinful, adulterous generation. We know that only the power of the Lord Jesus can do that. And we thank you for giving Gustavo that great burden and the message to proclaim in the church and in his surrounding community at Reno. Lord, we've heard his call for us to pray for his three children. We pray for Andrew, the eldest. We ask that you would already, even as you have worked in his heart, that you will continue to give a greater excitement, a desire to go alongside with his mom and dad and be part of a special family that you will use, and that he, being the eldest, would set the tone for his two younger brothers, and that he would be given great depth of understanding and maturity. And even as you have already blessed him, would you continue to bless him and take his heart and console him from the loss of his friends, but give him a greater excitement of the new friends that he can forge at this new church and the gospel friends that he will meet in the days to come. Help him to find comfort in trusting that you are with him, and through mom and dad, that you are encouraging him to be an obedient child as Christ was to the Father. We also pray for Adam and for Aiden, for these two younger ones, for a 7 and 4-year-old, that you would grant them much joy and excitement and help them, even as they don't fully understand the ramifications of their transition, help them to know that they are in your family, your protected care, and your great love, and that your provision and protection will never fail, and that they always will have the joy of knowing your wonderful fellowship with them. And so, Lord, we pray for the three children, the A team, for Andrew and for Adam and for Aiden, that you would give them such a joy and overflowing energy, and that you would bless the Torres family, even as they labor in Reno, that you would care for them, for their education, for their upbringing, for their character development, for their overall physical, emotional, and spiritual health. We commit them to you, give you thanks for them, and we thank you for Eva and her commitment to her boys and to her husband. We thank you for her godly example of sacrificial love as Christ served so sacrificially, as she continues to pray for them and labor and continue to be alongside Gustavo and being his suitable helpmate in this new territory of ministry with unknown challenges, no doubt, that they will face. Father, would you fill her with your spirit, that she will be overflowing with the joy of her salvation, with the energy that you give to her arises from within, and that she would pour out her life, and that you might be glorified in her, that she would be a model to all the sisters and all the ladies that would come to the church, that she would teach the women how to be workers at home, how to joyfully and submit humbly to her husband's authority, and yet at the same time show the strength of conviction and resolve to protect her family and provide, and so that Eva would be that great example, and that Gustavo would be able to train up the men so that he would be able to transmit that faithfulness from one generation to the other, as your word clearly commands that we do. We pray for not only the existing men that Gustavo will be training, but the upcoming souls that he will be winning through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he would be able to pour out his heart and his life to them and challenge them to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in this generation at Reno. Thank you, Lord, for our church and our participation in the gospel. May we be found worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be continually and faithfully support, not only in prayer, but also financially, as we're committed to the gospel. We thank you for giving us the resources that we can support the Torreses. We also pray for the surrounding churches in our Northern California Fellowship, that they too will sense the joy and recognize this wonderful partnership and come alongside and encourage the Torreses and let them know that they're not alone, that they're among brethren, like-minded brethren, and who want the unbelievers to know Christ and believers to worship him. So we give you thanks and praise. We lift them up to you, and we praise you for your great choice, the choice through your Son in choosing weak and little things to shame those who are mighty and powerful and wise. Would you be glorified in the church and in the world? Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, please have your Bibles open now as we continue to worship the Lord together. Our reading from the scriptures is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Please stand with me. Have your Bibles open as we honor God's word together. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. In the previous passage, we've seen the humility of Christ, or rather humiliation of Christ, that he took on the lowliest form of abject slavery as a form of a slave, and he took on the lowly position, the lowest of the low, the death on a cross, and now we see God the Father's exaltation. This is the reading of God's word. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Can the church say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Have you noticed in the graduate schools all around our great land, there is no class on humility in the MBA class? The politicians don't open and talk about how unworthy they are to lead the nation, but how people should help him and pray for him so that he can provide the leadership. They don't talk like that. And there are no courses like that. If such a lecture were to be given in our universities, I guarantee that most people will be bored stiff and they will fall asleep. We are not interested in humility. And yet, many people are interested in success, or shall we say, in the biblical terms, of exaltation. The Bible says that there is a universal law of God, that it is through humility that the exaltation is attained. It's a spiritual law. This is God's world. We live in a moral, spiritual world where God rules and his laws are active. Jesus himself taught this to his disciples over and over again. He who humbles himself will be exalted. He who exalts himself will be humbled or abased. The servant of all will be the greatest in the kingdom, not the leader of all. And of course, Jesus became the servant of all. The greatest servant. No wonder he's the greatest in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus was basically teaching a spiritual law, a fulfillment of prophecy, prophetic word, by saying, yeah, I see that you want greatness, but I see also that you don't know how to attain it. And so Jesus taught his disciples again and again. And yet, as thick-skulled as they were, and we still are, we don't get it either, as they didn't get it. So it's important for the Apostle Paul to let the Philippian congregation know, and through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, to speak to all of God's people that humility is requirement. Is requirement for salvation. Did you know that you have to acknowledge to God how unworthy you are, how guilty you are of sin and of blaspheming his holy name, how undeserving you are? Did you know that you have to repent and humble yourself before you could ever be saved? Did you know that? Of course you did. If you're saved, you know. You need to beg for forgiveness in order to be saved. You can't demand it. God, you see how great I am? You should save me. And let me tell you, I can do some damage for the kingdom of God. Get me in the front of the line. Send me out there. I'm your gift to the kingdom. How many people came to know Christ that way? Zero. Right? No one's like that. Humility is a requirement for productive life as well. Once you become saved, now you know you need to be ever more dependent. As a matter of fact, as you get older and older, wiser and wiser, your knowledge and ability and skills increase. You must be more dependent because now you know how weak you really are. Look at the 2-year-old. He believes he can do anything. but he can do hardly nothing. You need to protect that two-year-old from damaging himself. And that's the way we are, as immature spiritual creatures. And as we grow older and older, we need to learn to ask for help. You say, I can't do this. Can you please help me? If that's required for us as we grow up in this world, how much more do we need this to thrive spiritually? We need to depend on the Lord, not leaning on our own understanding. We have to jettison that in order for us to trust in the Lord with all of our heart so that he can make our path straight. And humility is a requirement for heaven. So one has to perpetually recognize his own unworthiness and say, how can I, a wretched sinner like me, how can I even enter into the presence of the Holy One, the Almighty, and all the heavenly saints, and all those who are faithful before me? I'm so unworthy of it. Exactly. And yet, I desire so much to be with my Savior, my Lord. And that's the condition of the heart that we need. The way down is the way up. Dying to self is the way to living for God. Humble service is the key to the Master's rewards. And again and again and again, we're taught from the Scriptures. Humility is always prior to glory in God's universe. It is His spiritual law. This topic, therefore, is uninteresting to the world, cannot be received by the people of the world, cannot even be entertained by people who think worldly. This is entirely heavenly. The topic is conspicuously absent in our institutions of learning. And sadly, it's absent in many families. Because parents constantly bombard them to say, you have to be great, you have to be great, you have to excel above others, you have to work hard, you have to be number one. And yet they don't tell them why. So that you could humble yourself and serve as many people as possible. If you're a CEO of a company, you can serve many people. But they don't tell you that it is for the purpose of service, because they don't have the mind of Christ. Where is the humility of Christ in all the bickering and fighting in the church, even among believers, who insist that their way, their perspective is better? It is just better. It's better than yours, better than hers, better than his. It's just better if you do it my way. That's the same spirit that's found in the world. It's actually satanic, the one who says, I will, I will, I will, and exalted himself even above God and above the angels of God. Even though he's a creature, he wanted to be greater than the Creator and dethrone him. It's the arrogant, self-authoring attitude. That is the making of conflict in the church. And that's the cause of so much heartache among even believers. Yes, we're sinners. Surprise, surprise. If you're new and you're young in the faith, please do not expect Christians to be just perfect people, because we know our flaws better than most people. James chapter 4, verse 1, James says, what is the source of the quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? There is an internal war going on. We want what we want. We want it our way. We want it now. That's what it says. And instead of an all-out physical combat, as people become more sophisticated, there's a stealthy, sinful, manipulative, subversive ideas and words are sown to rally sides. And then the conflicts of ideas and words and spirits surface. That's the kind of danger that the church at Philippi is facing. And it's the kind of danger that every church that desires to grow in Christ faces. Brothers and sisters, we are called to look to Jesus, the one whom we call Lord. We call him Lord, Master. It means we are his slaves. He's our owner. We are his property. If we call him Lord, how much more must we be humble when he is the model of all humility? The Lord desired glory. Believe me, he wanted exaltation. He said it in John 17:5. He says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. In John 17:24, he said, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory,
which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. But Jesus was committed to never pursue that glory through his self-will, rather through self-surrender, through absolute obedience. He defeated Satan's temptation in the wilderness by submitting himself to the Word of God. And he submitted himself to the point of utter humility, abject servant humility, point of death on the cross. That's low. That's the lowest that any person could ever go. Our California, our state, is filled with major natural wonders. And the lowest place in the United States is in the Death Valley. It's in California. The highest place in the continental U.S. is Mount Whitney. It's also in California, in the same region. So, if you were willing, in one single day, you would drive over to Death Valley early in the morning. You would be at the lowest point. And then that day, you would drive up to Mount Whitney. And that afternoon, you could scale to the heights. And you could be in the lowest and the highest place in one day if you wanted to. Our Lord Jesus simply wanted to go to the lowest place. And that's why all the verbs previously is he humbled himself. He emptied himself. It's all connected to the subject, who is Jesus Christ. Now you'll see here that the subject has dramatically changed. In this passage, we see what the Father God did in response to the Son's humility. The Father exalted him. Therefore, now the verbs are actually active things that the Father did, but Jesus is a passive recipient of the Father's actions. Now, as a consequence of Jesus' actions of his own personal humility, the Father took his own action and he exalted Jesus. It's like, you know, those kids' toys with a compressed spring. You compress it really, really hard and you lock it and you put a little sponge, little projectile and put it there and you go, tick. You let it go and it shoots and kids giggle, and if they hit dad's face, they giggle harder, and this is a fun thing. It is like that compressed humility that's ready to just burst right open, and as soon as it's released, it goes to the heights that no one has ever expected, the highest place. And that's what we have here. The exaltation here is not to some degree. It is to the final destination where Christ, Jesus, our Lord, has always desired to be with the Father in his full glory. We're going to see this amazing exaltation. We'll see this not just as what Jesus was before the incarnation, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He was God. He is God. But that in the incarnation, he had to set aside his divine powers and prerogatives so he could fully be clothed with humanity and become man, experience humanity as man, and die as man, because God can't die, but man can. Jesus' humanity was necessary for his death. The wages of sin is death. Death is the consequence of sin. Death is the lowest point, and the death on the cross is the lowest of death. It's an accursed death. It's a humbling, humiliating, shameful, alienating death. It's what Jesus chose from the foundation of the world. Because Jesus, in the second person of the Holy Trinity, was already humble. He didn't become humble in the incarnation. He was eternally humble. And it's the humility of mind that God has. And the Holy Trinity, in the humility of mind, serves one another. And that's the beauty of the fellowship within the Godhead. Even though he's one essence, one God, it's three persons, each person caring for one another, advocating for another. We call that term agape, love. They love one another. It is the greatest because it is from God. It is of God. It is godly because it is God-authored. It is his essential attribute. That's why if you don't love, you don't know God. Because God is love. Not that love is God, but God is love. Now we understand a little bit more about Jesus, why he's humble. His nature is humble. That's why he took on his form of humanity. That's why the incarnation happened. If he were confident, why should he ever give up his glory of heaven? If you're self-authoring, self-serving, Why should he ever take upon himself something that is weak as humanity? Forget about abject human slave-like obedience and submission. Forget death, even death on a cross. He would never do that. But the fact that he did shows who he really is. Now, we've studied this. This is who he is. So what did the Father do in response to who Jesus is? All that compression is now about to be released. Are you ready for this? I don't think you're ready. But ready or not, here it comes. Verse 9, the exaltation. Apostle Paul explains it like this. Two small Greek words, dio and then kai. For this reason also, this also. That introduces the consequence of Christ's voluntary humiliation. Jesus' own words are wonderfully fulfilled in his own predictive words and teaching and his subsequent action. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Matthew 23, verse 12. It's today, even it still reverberates amongst us who are prideful. That's all of us who struggle with our own view of our self-glory and exaltation. Paul used two verbs to describe what Christ did. He emptied himself and he humbled himself. Now Paul uses two more verbs to describe what the Father did in this response. These two verbs describe one act of Jesus in his self-humiliation. And the two verbs the Father describes in one act of his exaltation. God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on the name upon him that is above every name. Paul wonderfully balances and matches the two persons of the Holy Trinity in their actions. One, the double action of humility. The other, double action of exaltation. One humbles, the other exalts. One lowers, the other lifts up. One empties, the other fills. The one becomes a servant, the other makes him Lord. It's amazing. Simply amazing. God highly exalted him. In the Greek compound word, God super exalted him, uber exaltation. That's the term here. In other words, there is no comparison to this super exaltation. It is the highest exaltation. So you have to ask, well, who's more exalted than God? There you go. In the question, you found the answer. God highly exalted him. Wait a minute. Jesus was God. So what's the redundancy? He was God, he lowers himself, and he's back to where he was. But you didn't get the point, did you? He was God and only God, and nothing more, nothing but God. In his incarnation, now he becomes God-man, Theanthropos. Now as God-man, he's exalted. So not only is his deity never unchanging, immutable, but in the incarnation, the humanity of Jesus is not now created in Mary's womb. And the divine ego, the eternal ego, the eternal I am, the eternal logos, is now forever fused and merged into the human ego. Therefore, there's one person. That's why Jesus doesn't say, we are the life, we are the way, we are the truth. He's no schizophrenic. He says, I am, I am. I am. Now as man, he's exalted. We see in Christ the kind of exaltation that we will experience in glory because we will be with him. Where? Seated at his right. Where is Jesus? At the right hand of God. Oh my goodness. You mean to say our human exaltation is destined in Christ to be with him? In some way, co-equal to him in that position? Absolutely. What do you think a bride is? We're called a bride of Christ. A bride is not subordinate in position, is equal to the husband, but unequal in roles, glory, and position, but in position and status, equal. In certain ways, our humanity will be the same as Christ's exalted humanity. This is a beautiful picture. And gives so much hope to whatever the world tells us. You're dumb. You're not talented. You're an invalid. You're mentally incapable. You're no good. I'm sorry that that was your past in Christ. That is not going to be your future. We will be exalted as Christ is exalted. He's the first fruit of the resurrection. We will be the final harvest. This is a great, encouraging thing. When God highly exalted him, we have a picture of God's love for his Son. And the Son loves the very souls that he laid down his life to redeem. Our eternal destiny is found in Christ's destination of glory. It doesn't mean that we're going to be God. No, of course not. But we're going to be sinless, as Christ is sinless, glorified, immortal. We're going to be his bride forever. It's an amazing relationship that's forever changed. For anyone who is in Christ, he is a brand new creation. The old is gone forever. Behold, the new has come. This super exaltation by God the Father is quite biblical and fitting. This exaltation assumes the resurrection. And after the death on the cross, the ascension and the resurrection, Peter preached in Acts 2, verse 33. You can take a look there. Acts 2:33. We're going to take a look at two verses because Dr. Luke, who wrote these words, used the same term, exalt, exalt, here in Peter's preaching. Acts 2:33 says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God. The Jews had such reverence for God, they used circumlocution like this. Just a substitute way, a metonymical way of referring to some great important thing by not directly referring to it, but indirectly referring to it. So the right hand of God is the same as the glory of God, the favor of God. And the one, Acts 5:31. Now it says, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So twice in his both preaching, he talks about Christ's exaltation to the right hand of God. That's no man, no mere man can be exalted to the right hand of God. This is not said about Abraham. This is not said about Moses. It's not said about any of the venerated Jewish heroes. Not even David. But it is said about the Messiah. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. Psalm 110. Everybody knew that was messianic. The Messiah will be the greater. Here it is. Peter says it's fulfilled. So it is good to know that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, uses the same verb, translated, exalted here, for Isaiah 52. Take a look at Isaiah 52, verse 13. And notice who is the one who is exalted. Isaiah 52:13. It says, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up, and greatly exalted. Number one, that's ironic, because Satan himself in Isaiah 14 said, I will ascend to the mountains of God. I will exalt myself. I will. Five times he says, I will. Here, in Isaiah 52, verse 3, he says, my servant will prosper. There in Isaiah 14 says, oh, how perfect you were until blamelessness was found in you, Son of the Morning, the glorious one, the pinnacle of God's creation. And it says, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up. How ironic. The one who wanted to be high and lifted up, he is abased, but nevertheless you will go down to Sheol. That's what it says in Isaiah 14. To the pit, to hell. You want to ascend to heaven? No, you're going to hell. That's what Isaiah 14 says. But here it says, my servant. Servants don't deserve this kind of exaltation. Aha. But even in the Bible we see someone who is that abjectly low and he was exalted. That was Joseph, betrayed by his own brothers, sold into slavery, and even maliciously accused falsely and landed in jail in a foreign country. And yet from there he ascends to the highest place of prime ministership of Egypt. So he becomes a figure, a type of Christ. Here, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Ah, there's that word. Exalted. Exaltation. So, notice, the one who is highly exalted is the one who is called a servant. And now we see what Jesus was saying. A servant, the greatest servant, will be the greatest in the kingdom. Daniel describes for us that exaltation in Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Only one person can actually fulfill this, has to be an everlasting person himself. How can your kingdom not be destroyed? Because you won't be destroyed. You will last forever. And the one who served all, it says, all the nations will serve him. This is the exaltation that's further elaborated here by Paul as we come back to Philippians 2. God will super exalt him. That's what the Greek says. And it says, by bestowing him a great name. The idea of a name is not just a label. It says, hello, my name is John. Not a label to identify one from the other. That's not the idea, the biblical idea of label. It is not the name of a sound. Oh, I like that sound. Sound of like Nathaniel. That just kind of rolls off. That's just really cool. It has a sound of L in there. I like the meaning. I like the sound. That's not it. That's not it. But the description of one's character, one's reputation, one's essence, one's own makeup. Now, many parents have such ideals for their children, so they name them really, really like super names, you know. Like, you will be Clark, named after Clark Kent, because you will blossom into a Superman one day, you know. That's why I named you Clark. What, Dad, why did you name me Clark? Because you are Superman. You don't even know it. Many parents have such lofty desires for their children, kind of they end up being a fizz. Sorry. But we can be a great disappointment. But here, what's amazing is that God gave Jesus and bestowed on him a name. As a matter of fact, it says the name, the definite article is there. Ta anama. Bestowed him on the name. It pleased God the Father to grant Jesus a super exalted name. Just what is that name? He says, it is a name that is above every name. In other words, there is no name greater than this one. It's the greatest name, highest name, above all names. And there's only one name that is like that, and that, biblically, scripturally, it's a divine name. We say Yahweh. If you're an Old Testament King James type, it's Jehovah, Yah, Hallelujah, Adoni Yah, at the end of many Hebrew boys' names. Yahweh, Yah. By the time of the New Testament, growing number of Jews developed a tradition of avoiding, and so they substituted with Hashem, the name. So they say, or Adonai. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu. And they would just kind of memorize like scriptures or prayers. But they would not say Yahweh. Yah. They would say Adonai or Hashem, just out of reverence or respect. We have New Testament evidence, obviously. But before going into all those complicated details, I want us to see two outstanding proofs that Paul gives by stating the certainty of the events that will happen in future tenses. And that's what he does here. And bestow on him the name which is above every name. And then he goes on to talk about that at the name of Yeshua, that they will what? Every knee will bow. Notice the future tense. It's not past, has bowed, or is bowing. Present progressive. It's will bow in the future. That future orientation is important. And every tongue will confess. So we have to ask the question, when will that happen? All right, let's take a look at this first. These two proofs that Apostle Paul gives and the certainty of the events that will happen. This is prophetic. It's in the Word of God. It will happen. God's future is just as certain as the past. It's the same for God because it's His will. Where is this found? Isaiah 45. You'll notice that the first part of what will happen, every knee will bow. You see it's all caps in the NASB translation because it's an Old Testament quotation. It's a direct quotation. It's found in Isaiah 45, verse 23. Let's go there. That's an important passage. You would want to go back there again and again because it's one of those proof texts for cults who do not believe in the Godhead of Jesus Christ, the divinity of Christ. And so we have to know this one. Jehovah Witnesses, people like the Mormons would be all very confused at the uniqueness of Jesus here. Isaiah 45, verse 23, notice, this is God speaking. I have sworn by myself, you know that's why, because there's no higher authority than God. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. Notice, God's word is effective. He has spoken it, it is done, it is set. That, to me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear. Oh. We're going to look at the two areas of Jesus' super exaltation and the fact that he has the great name bestowed upon him. And where is it found? It's found in the Old Testament in Isaiah where God says, I have sworn by myself that to me every knee will bow. Who is talking here in Isaiah? It's Yahweh. It's the Creator God who revealed himself to Israel. He's now speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Wait a minute. There's only one conclusion, therefore. If that name, the highest name, name of all names, has been granted to Jesus of Nazareth, that means he's what? Yahweh. Before Abraham was born, I am. Yahweh. I know a lot of Jews will be very offended at that. When we say Yeshua, the Mashiach that we believe in, is the God of your ancestors. He's Hashem. He's Adonai Eloheinu. He's the Melech HaOlam. They will be offended at that. That's why it requires a spiritual regeneration for you to even accept this. You hear it, you see it, will you accept it? Only by God's grace. Through repentance and faith. Only is that possible. But it is fact. Facts don't change. God says, I have sworn by myself. This is it. This is verse 23 of Isaiah, is what Paul has in mind. But instead of saying Yahweh, Paul substitutes the name Yeshua. Huh, Jesus. The name revealed to both Joseph and Mary prior to his birth. To Joseph, God appeared in a dream. In Matthew 1:21, he says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, Jesus. Because Joseph is the legal parent and guardian. For he will save his people from their sins. Oh, that's exactly what his name means. Yah, Yahweh, Shua, saves. Yahweh saves. Yeshua, that's Jesus. To Mary, the angel Gabriel was sent with the message, Luke 1:31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Yeshua. Jesus. Jesus. Twice in two separate occasions, to two separate people, the name Yeshua, Yahweh saves, was commanded to be designated to that boy. That child would be born, but a son who would be given, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father. Oh my, who holds titles like Prince of Peace? Now Paul says, that's the name at which all rational beings must bow the knee and confess with the mouth. So this eliminates all animals, because animals can't confess the mouth, even though they can bow the knee. So the substitution of Isaiah 45:23, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear, and that the name of Jesus in Philippians 2:10 is unmistakable. We've established that. That's why Apostle Paul says, Maranatha, in 1 Corinthians 16:22, is one of the few Aramaic passages like Talitha Kumi, Maranatha. These are Aramaic phrases that directly translated and was preserved in its original language in the Bible, in the New Testament. Paul says, Maranatha, Mar, Lord, God. Maran, our Lord. Ta, come, our Lord, come. He says at the very end. It's all over when Jesus comes for us. But is that the end of this prophecy? Well, we've seen the exaltation of Jesus by the Father. Now, let's take a look at the two corresponding purpose and results. As the result and the purpose of why the Father does what he does and what happens when he does what he does. Result number one, the complete submission of all beings by the Father for the Son. Father will submit every rational creature in all of the universe, both past, present, and future, to the Son. Verse 10, so that there is the purpose-result clause. Paul explains what came out of the Father's actions toward the Son. So what follows in verses 10 and 11 grammatically depends upon verse 9. And this is the Greek particle translated, so that. That's the link that connects the trailer, if you will, to the vehicle. You know that little hitch? That's the hitch, the hina, so that. Here it is. At the name of Yeshua, at the name of Jesus. That name was absent in Paul's description of Christ's humiliation, described in verses 6 to 8. You won't find Jesus there, but you know exactly to whom he's referring to. So here, now it's introduced, the historical Jesus of Nazareth, whom the Christian community consisting of eyewitnesses, of most of whom are still alive at the time of Paul's writing of Philippians 2. They ate with Jesus, they were taught by Jesus, they touched Jesus and were touched by him in a special way, especially when Jesus washed their feet. This was no religious speculation or reflection. This is what the people of the world and philosophy think that we believe. They think that we believe in some sort of a moral, spiritual standard and experience. No. First believers touched, ate, knew Jesus as a person, as the historical Jesus of Nazareth. There was no religious speculation. There's no pattern or philosophy that they taught. They didn't go around talking about, let me tell you what God taught me through Jesus. No, they didn't say that. They say, I saw him, he was dead, and I saw him alive. He's the Lord. He's God. That's what they said. And the human Jesus of Nazareth is oneness with God the Father is clearly proof text for us here. It's the name of Yeshua. It's the name of the human Jesus. Not the title Christ, Christos, which is Mashiach, but Jesus. That every knee will bow. Notice the future tense, as I said before. So the question arises, when in the future will this happen? And since Paul wrote in the first century, is this already happened? This is the 21st century. So Jesus has all authority, he said. He says so himself in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now therefore go, make disciples of all nations. But just because Jesus has all authority, is every knee bowing to him now? And the answer is no. There are still rebels. The war is won, but the enemy refuses to surrender. So now we are his ambassadors to go tell them, you've been defeated, Christ has won, surrender. And you will be shown incredible mercy. You will be actually given citizenship into the kingdom, and he will not exercise his judgment and hostility against you. What great news to enemies, right? Who's been defeated? You don't have to be POWs. You don't have to be missing in action. You can be found. How's that? Well, who in the world are you? I'm his ambassador. He sent me. I serve the great king who defeated your kingdom. war is won, you're lost, what are you going to do? That's in a way is the presentation of the gospel. Calling them to bow the knee now before it's too late, because they will bow the knee. So before we answer the question, when exactly will every knee bow? Let's take a look at three categories of beings that Paul mentions here by their placement in the universe. Heavenly, earthly, and damned beings. This emphasis is not on three categories, but on the comprehensive every rational being in all the realms of the universe, including the ones who are already dead or are damned, are held in prison for the final judgment. You know what prison is, right? It's a little different than a jail. Jail is a temporary holding cell. A prison is a long-term holding cell. And you know what the punishment is. That's different from jail or prison. Punishment is the end. A jail and prison is just necessary quarantining, waiting for the term, the punishment, the sentencing. And all of that is taught in the scriptures. Let's take a look at the first celestial beings, the heavenly beings, of those who are in heaven. One word in the Greek. These are holy angels and blessed people of God. 24 elders, as our brother David read this morning from Revelation 5. Heavenly beings. They're holy, blessed. They belong to God. They're in His presence. They bow the knee gladly, joyfully, in worship, in adoration before Christ. What blessed creatures they are. What blessed people they are. We long to be there. Some of our brothers went to an athletic game where their team won. Have you ever been to an athletic game? My first game at Cal, at a football game, I took my son there. Man, I saw such frenzy. Frenzy. For over what? Over a little game. Bunch of grown men wearing tights and throwing a little ball around, chasing all over the field. Yeah, our team won! And frenzied. Do you think our rejoicing in heaven with the greatest being and basking in his exaltation? Some of you went to a concert where your favorite artist performed. Oh, you know, you got that groupie, starstruck mentality, especially when you get an autograph or something. Oh, and you just treasure that, keep that. You're going to be before the greatest being, just basking in the radiance of his glory. The amazing power and the attraction of his being himself will automatically just melt you into ecstasy. And you're just like, everything that you utter is, oh, you're so awesome. Christ, my Lord, God. Everything that you know in your vocabulary and your experience, you will be using to glorify him. Just respond back. That's what you do. You know, a little piece of iron, magically and attracted to the great magnet. That's going to be your experience to the infinite degree that you will be in heaven. That's these celestial beings. What joy. Then there are terrestrial beings on earth. We're included among them. We voluntarily, we willfully decide to bow the knee and surrender. And our frustration is, only if we could do this perfectly, but we can't because we're weak. And we're frustrated by the fact that we don't bow the knee permanently, joyfully, all the time, at every decision, at every instance of life. But praise God, the fact that we joyfully do it is a blessing to us. But that there are rebels who refuse to bow the knee. They refuse. But they have a window of opportunity for them to repent. That's why the gospel proclamation is so needed and necessary. Because we were once rebels, belonging in that army of the rebellion against God and his glory. But by God's grace, we've been saved. Through Jesus' death on the cross, all of our sin, rebellion, is canceled, wiped away, and removed. God will never hold that against us, that we used to be rebels. We hated God with all of our being. He won't hold that against us. Great. Fantastic. But now we're going to have to call others to repentance because this is great news. If we receive this kind of treatment, what about them? They can receive that same gracious, amazing treatment. Enemies into adopted children, into the family of God. That's amazing. And so we proclaim terrestrial beings and on earth so that they would bend their knee now. before it's too late. Then there are damned beings, the under the earth. That was the phrase, the Greek understanding of the place of the dead. The Hebrew idea is the Sheol. The Greek idea is Hades. Revelation 20, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. The death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. This is the great white throne judgment after the millennial kingdom. This is why the Lord Jesus proclaimed his victory to the spirits now in prison. This is a very unusual, difficult, and somewhat obscure passage, but Peter just states it as a matter of fact. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he talks about the spirits, in which also he's talking about the days of Noah, and it says, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So there was another world system prior to the flood. That entire world system was destroyed, and one family preserved. And it's pretty apparent that there were demonic spiritual activity in that world system, just as there is now. But that those spirits who were very active in that, they were locked up, spirits now in prison. He went and made proclamation. Who's he? Jesus Christ. After his crucifixion, he went and proclaimed victory. I have won. Now on earth, it's clear. He says, it is finished. The work of God is done. He has won. He defeated sin, Satan, and grave. And he rose again from the dead to demonstrate everything. That he is Lord and that he has the right to grant perfect righteousness to every believer. He's won. That's clear. But what about those who are damned? He goes even proclaims to them, you've lost. Your rebellion was futile. I've won, just as God predicted that I will. You and your minions and Satan, they're all defeated. I've won. And then he ascended. So Christ's exaltation will be cosmic, reaching to every single intelligent, rational being in the universe, even to the future times. So the exaltation of Jesus by God the Father has the purpose and result of complete submission of all rational beings, and also as the result of complete vindication of the Son by the Father. Verse 11, that every tongue will confess. Bowing the knee is one form, but two people can bow the knee and they could have completely different motivations. One could say, I love you, my Lord. I'm unworthy, but I thank you for your grace and salvation. We bow the knee in worship. The other says, oh, I hate your guts. Can't stand the sight of you, but I'm going to do it because I'm forced to. You bow the knee. However, this confession thing is a little different. And every tongue will confess. It's a fact. The verb here means to declare openly, to declare publicly. That's what this Greek term means. A good example of that is when the demons encounter Jesus in Mark 1:24, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And just what prompted the demons to proclaim Jesus? Jesus, have you come to destroy us? Oh, I'm afraid of you. You're powerful. Please, please, don't hurt me. That's fear. That's cowardice. Have you come to destroy us? And the essence, oh, I know who you are. You're holy. You're Holy One of God. I'm holy, unholy. You're against me. That's why the cockroaches run for cover when the lights turn on. They live in darkness perpetually. When they saw the light, they just flee in fear. James comments on that fact. James 2:19, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. They're afraid. And yet, here they are, the demoniacs, the demons inside this demon-possessed man, crying out. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Greek word order has the Lord in the forward emphatic position, Lord. That Lord is Jesus Christ. You can even read that very woodenly. And it is without the definite article. So all that Jesus is in his full and complete lordship. Paul quotes the same thing in Romans 14:11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. shall give praise to God. What will they confess? They will confess and give praise to God to the glory of God the Father. Did you know that even the demons will acknowledge you are holy? We're wicked. We're foolish to have rebelled against you. We have ourselves to blame for following Satan and his lies. We are damned and we deserve to be damned, but you deserve to be worshipped. Did you know that demons will confess that? It's the amazing power and the being of the Lord Jesus Christ that will just force it out of them. There are people like that, and sometimes someone walks up to someone that is very honest, and you can see, sense it in the guilty person who knows that that person is very honest, and comes, and just without any reservation is saying, I know you're a very honest man, so I think that you can kind of help me because I've been living a dishonest life all my life. Another person can walk up to, I know you're a very clean, moral man, that you are committed to your wife. And let me tell you, I've been in adultery all my life. Something about the purity, it's like the flame that the moth is drawn to. Something about that light that allows all the darkness to recognize the darkness and confess openly of the purity of the light. This is what's going to happen because the being, Jesus himself, is so exalted, so amazing. He has a name above every name, that his being is all truth, all love, that even those who are in the darkness and the opposition will confess. And guess what? Satan will confess too. He will bow the knee and he will say, I rebelled against you. Although you made me a creature in your image, instead of gratitude, I was filled with discontentment, then rebellion. In my pride, I attempted to dethrone you, which was the utter folly. In hell, as he's being tormented, he will be forced. Here's another amazing thing. As we come back to the final question, all this gives God glory because it conforms to exactly his will and his word declared. The glory of God is the full consummation and the full addition of all the attributes and the will and the purposes of God. It just manifests it. And all the creatures will behold it. And it will bask in, like just like we bask in the warmth of the sunlight, and all men feel warm under the same sun, all people will recognize God's glory and will return and say, you are worthy. You are a glorious God. He is glorified. It means that creatures will see him for who he is. That's when God will be glorified. So we come back to the question we've asked earlier. When will all this, since this is in the future tense, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, when will it completely happen? When will it be over? Many commentators who are not very keen on eschatology automatically assume that this will happen at the parousia, by which they mean when Jesus returns. But such fuzzy eschatology is not only confusing but misguiding. A serious student of scriptures demand more than that. It's because most commentators ignore God's purposes for the millennial kingdom. Because when Jesus returns, it's not the end. It's the beginning of the end. It's the middle of the beginning of the end. But it's not the final end. Millennial kingdom, which throngs of humanity will live. So many people ask me the same question. If God is so loving, how come all these people are condemned to eternal destruction? And I said, if you put your period or question mark at the end of that sentence and you think this is it, we are at the end and God is just doing his final work now, yeah, you would conclude that and you have to say God is holy, he's merciful, but he's stingy because he only saves few. But let me tell you, you haven't read the rest of the Bible, have you? The great population explosion will happen in the millennial kingdom. You haven't seen anything. We just got a few billion people now. You haven't seen anything. There will be so many people being born. By the milliseconds they'll be born, that you can't even calculate them because the number will constantly change and fluctuate because there will be so many people living. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. Just let me tell you, God is a maximal optimist. He's not a stingy God. You don't know your eschatology. And the well-meaning, even in our camp, the Reformed camp, and those people who have strong soteriology, great exaltation of God and his word, They missed this, even though the Bible teaches it. Notice what the Bible says. Let's go to Revelation 20, and we'll close with this. Because of their misinterpretation of Scripture, their understanding of Christ's exaltation and all the wonderful things that God has planned for the future, and even the fulfillment of this prophecy, will, every knee will. They misunderstand that as well, because this is connected to the very end. Revelation 20, it says, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed. You see, Bible assumes there will be 1,000 years of Christ's reign. And it assumes that there will be an end to its reign. 999th year and 1,000 years. Okay, that's done. When it's completed, Satan will be released from his prison. See, all during this time, he will be locked up in the abyss, in the pit, so that he cannot go and deceive the nations. But he says he will be released from his prison, and he must be. This is part of God's plan. But sin will be still there. It will not be wiped out. Human depravity and rebellion will be suppressed by the Lord and his powerful reign. That's why criminals don't commit crime in prisons when many guards are watching them with their shotguns. You remove the guards and the shotguns, they'll go mayhem. But it's the force, the authority that keeps them in line. That's what's happening in the millennial kingdom. That's why there are passages like he will judge them and crush them like an iron rod with earthenware crushes. He's just very powerful, irresistible authority. And that's why they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Some constructive, under the Prince of Peace, they will learn war no more. 1,000 years without any war. Why? It's not because we don't have warlike desires. It's because it will be suppressed by the authority of the Lord. Satan is locked up. He can't go on deceiving them. So there's no inner temptation to motivate them. But that depravity is still there. It's still locked up. But then it will be unleashed, it says. Whoa. That explains why such an enlightenment of humanity, an enlightened humanity, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord for 1,000 years. That every person that they see being born is born under the knowledge base. You see so many atheists, there is no atheist, but so many people who claim that there's no God going around saying, I don't see any evidence for God. You Christians, you say, there is overwhelming evidence. I don't see any. So I'm going to say, God, you made a mistake. You didn't give me enough evidence to believe in you. It's not my fault that I don't believe you. It's your fault. This is the arrogance of such people. There will be no one like that in the millennial kingdom because he will be reigning. Where is God? What do you mean, where is God? Nobody's even going to ask that question. It's like somebody's going to say, I cannot utter anything in English. Well, they have just defeated themselves by saying something in English, by saying, I don't see God. Are you crazy? Christ in his millennial kingdom, in his temple, is reigning in Jerusalem. All the roads of the world will be led to Jerusalem. Everybody's living in prosperity. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord in this millennial kingdom. How in the world will such people rebel against God again? They will, because the Bible says they will. Revelation 20, verse 8 and 9. And will come out to deceive the nations. Satan's relieved. He goes in to deceive, which are in the four corners of the earth. That's a metaphorical way of saying from every place, north, east, south, west, Gog and Magog. You will know Magog was in Genesis 10, was a descendant of Japhethite, one of three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? Japheth. He's a Japhethite, Magog, and Gog is the leader of Magog. So to gather them together for the war. This is the final war. The number of them is like the sand on the seashore. Amazing number of people will rebel. And they come to the broad plain of the earth. Notice the topography has changed. And surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Huh. Camp of the saints and the beloved city. That's none other than Jerusalem, folks. That's why Israel's still in the current events. Jerusalem is still on the map. That's why all the religions of the world are headquartered there. and they fight over that small piece of real estate. It appears even after the millennial kingdom. They surrounded the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Final supernatural judgment of God. So, every knee and tongue will bow and confess that require the great majority of human population extending beyond the millennial kingdom who will ever exist in the entire universe before the final great judgment, the great white throne judgment. So submission and worship has been partially completed. All the heavenly hosts, they willingly bow and they confess. We who are redeemed here on earth willingly bow and confess. But not until every being, even the rebellious after the millennial kingdom is subjected and judged, will this future-oriented prophecy will be fulfilled. Passages like this forces us to think biblically and to look forward to the final culmination of all that God has planned. We are blessed because we are already now coming into the fulfillment. We bow the knee. I don't want to be presumptuous, do you? The only question remains is, which side of God's timetable do you belong? We willingly bow the knee. We confess Jesus is God, Lord, Savior, all that he is. By the way, if you are to believe in Jesus, not believe something about him, you're not saved because you know some facts about Christianity, about Jesus, or you go to church. That's not what the Bible teaches. It says, whosoever should believe in him. You have to have a relationship. You have to believe in Jesus, everything about Jesus. And you're going to grow and grow and more understanding about Jesus. But you're still going to have to believe in him, not facts about him. And that's why we have a lot of religious people who know something about Jesus. They think that they're saved. They're not. They're greatly deceived. And they must repent quickly or they will be locked up in that deception. Religious deception is one of the greatest tools of Satan to keep people away from the Savior. And all this will happen. Jesus had to proclaim to the spirits now in prison, and even to the very extent, even beyond the millennial kingdom, to the rebellious people who will be judged, every one of them will bend the knee and will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God has declared it. Our future and eternity is written as if it's past history in the Word of God, and it will be done exactly as he declared it, period. Not one thing will be missing. The only difference between God's Word and his perfect will is to which category of people do we belong. I pray that you do not still belong to the group of rebels. Or that your rebellion is so subtle and so sophisticated now that you've been in rebellion as a religious person. You call yourself a Christian, but you're a rebel. You're really with the dark side. It's just like the double spies who infiltrate into the enemy's territory pretending to be one of them. What is pretense? But when the real truth is known about you, that you've been a rebel all along. And I know these people so well because I used to be one of them. Being in the church for 20 years, having gone to Sunday school, taught Bible stories, and even as a teenager, serving in the United States Army, when my dad was a pastor in the ministry, I was still a rebel until the grace of God through the gospel and the blood of Jesus and his death on the cross, until he convicted me of my sins and by his grace saved me. And through his glorious resurrection, clothe me with the righteousness of Christ, that I no longer live in the shame and the guilt of having been a rebel against God. But now I bow the knee, I confess with the mouth. And my frustration is that I don't do it as passionately and as consistently as I ought to. Nevertheless, he is so good. And I want to live to the glory of God the Father. God did that in my life, and I know that he can do it in yours. But you have to confess your rebellion. Are you a subtle rebel? Are you a double agent? Are you a spy? Are you posing? You wear masks, religious masks. The Lord knows who you are. And you cannot bow the knee and confess truly from the heart unless he's changed your heart. Now you understand why Jesus' mentality of humility is necessary for an incredible experience of unity, peace, joy, and fruitfulness in the body of Christ. Now you see why those who humble themselves, God will exalt. Those who acknowledge that their unworthiness before holy God will be exalted, will be forgiven, and will be sanctified. Now you understand why that the problem to the internal conflict in the church is Christ-like mentality. And in due time, even as we turn the other cheek and receive the malicious attacks from others, even as we think we're losing, the way down is actually the way up in the church. But that only makes sense if your thinking is sanctified, your orientation is of Christ. But as long as you insist on doing things your way, and you're going to fight and argue and quarrel with others, you are not going to experience the joy of Christ and all the salvific work that he has done. Rather, you're going to be used by the enemy to sow discord in the church. You see what Satan did to the very end, after the millennium, how he deceives and how he rallies the people to rebel against God once again, even after all that they've known, all that they've seen, all that they've taught. You see how bad depravity and sin and pride really works? Now you understand. So therefore, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ. God wants you to enjoy the joys of exaltation. He wanted that for Christ, and Christ got it not through fighting, not through self-will, but through humility, submission, and obedience. I mean, those things sound like some lame, dead things, right? Yeah, nobody's going to get a master's degree. There's no program offered in any university on this. No one will pay attention to any of this, except if God has changed your heart and your mind. So in the church, what kind of person will you and I be? It's up to us to make this choice, to pursue this unity, to maintain it that Christ has given, or will we try to attack and assault God's glory and not understand who we are as Christians who call ourselves the humble Lord, Lord and Master and God? May the Lord give you a certain conviction that you will never, ever be used to attack, assault, to shamefully malign, and to even talk about the sordid past of some Christian, God forbid, slander, to sow any kind of discord in the body of Christ. Because you understand who you are and the one who saved you. And you will be a blessing to any church believers. And you'll certainly be a blessing to the group of believers here at Evangel. May we submit to Christ and his mindset. Let's pray. Father, will you be exalted? Will you be glorified as your people submit to your perfect will? We see that you have always intended to exalt your Son in his humanity, how you have condescended and how you've picked up humanity to its rightful place. Place even above and higher than even what Adam, before his sinful state, in his sinless condition, could even dare to even think about or dream about. But through Christ, the second Adam, you have now shown us where humanity is destined. Humanity that is submitted to your will. The exalted humanity, and all of us who've been redeemed through Christ and his perfect humanity. We thank you for Christ's humility and obedience. And we thank you for your amazing act of exaltation. And now we long to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us, therefore, here and now, as men and women destined for that glory, that we behave in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And will we do it to your glory? Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the indwelling fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon all the saints who have been transformed by the power of the blood of Jesus and the powerful resurrection on the cross. Be with all the believers throughout all ages, both now and forever. Amen.